Well, I hope that you guys had a wonderful week. You enjoyed the heat. Saw it online for those that, were complaining and grumbling in the wintertime, desiring the summer temperatures. I hope that you got outside and away from air conditioning and actually enjoyed that heat. I thought that's a funny take on it. I do like the summer as well, but it was very hot this week. And we got to celebrate 4th of July. 250 years as a country, very patriotic time, and perhaps you're able to see some fireworks or go to a parade, and you're able to have some get-togethers. When we have milestones like this, we oftentimes have opportunities and reflect on how great of a nation that we have, the ability that we have to be able to come together and worship, and the freedoms that we experience, and the things that we're able to do. Understanding the things that have been fought for over the years. And one, and we reflect on the ups and downs as a country, the shifts politically, culturally, economically, the strength in the Lord through seasons, and the pullback away from the Lord that has happened in our society. But we enjoy many freedoms to be able to worship the Lord every day, to be able to get together on a Sunday and come together as a body, unified, to be able to celebrate what we believe. And we don't take that for granted. We don't take that lightly. And it's been good to see a lot of the reactions on social media of people from other countries enjoying some of those freedoms as they come and celebrate the World Cup. And through that time of celebrating, through this type of a week of patriotism, it can make you feel a sense of pride. And pride in those types of things can make you feel good, right? But at times, pride can be a very dangerous thing for us. When we think of pride, it is a heart issue that can plague many of us still today. And it's something that we're going to be talking about this week as we focus on the last church of the seven churches in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that sat about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 90 miles east of Ephesus, and it was named by Antiochus of Syria in honor of his wife, Laodice. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. It specialized in banking, producing black woolen cloth, and healthcare. It too suffered a severe earthquake that destroyed it, but its prosperous citizens rebuilt it. They didn't need to rely on Rome like the previous two cities. So it kind of shows you the state that they were in. The name Laodicea means rule of the people. And it suggests a democratic leadership. And if that mentality infiltrated the church, then it could mean that they no longer followed spiritual leaders or the authority of the Word of God, but more so the will of the people. This is a church that is recognized as being lukewarm. And the big tragedy is that the church is rich by the world standards, but it is poor spiritually. Many people believe that this is a picture of the apostate church of today, with the prestige, the wealth, the political power, yet being spiritually poor. It could be a picture. Apostate, meaning those that have walked away or renounced religious beliefs. And again, when we see this type of connection in terms of the church age, many times we just view the American church within that. Even though the worldwide church, there's plenty of places of persecution and suffering and not the prosperity that we see here. So again, understanding how we interpret when we look at our beliefs and look at what we understand, we oftentimes insert ourselves into the text that we're reading. Now, obviously, we want to apply the text to ourselves individually, but we want to see the general principles within for the good of the church as well. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to read this last letter to the churches in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. In your Pew Bible, it's 1046 is the page number. But beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold, to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we turn to you today, Lord, I just ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us guidance, that you would help us to understand the heart issues that we face. Help us to break down that Midwestern pride that says, I don't need help from anyone, but I can do things on my own. Help us to not complain and grumble, but to understand what it is that you provide. Oh, that you would humble us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so breaking this church down, let's start with the who. Looking at verse 14, there's a few titles, there's a few names that are given for us here. The amen kind of refers to the ability to make happen what he predicts. It is truth. You know, a lot of times amen in scripture, especially in the gospels, will be translated as truly, truly. Amen, amen, I say to you. Pay attention, understand that what is about to happen is true. It goes right into the faithful and true witness. This goes back up to verse 5 of chapter 1, and then also chapter 19, verse 11, with the rider on the white horse, a title that is used for him there as well. And then with this last title, the beginning of creation. You know, there'd be a lot of non-Trinitarian people that will take this as proof that Jesus is a created being. However, you know, when we understand terms, this term, especially in the Greek, can also mean ruler. And many times it's taken to understand or be understood as source or origin. It kind of coincides with the Alpha and the Omega from chapter 1 and chapter 22 of Revelation in terms of the beginning and the end. So it is a term that is speaking more towards his deity than against it. But sometimes we can see a word and we can jump to conclusions. This is why it's important to have discussions and understanding how people are defining terms. But through these titles, it's giving him the authority to be able to pass judgment, as we see what's written here. So that's what we see in the who portion. And within this church, within this letter, within this teaching of Christ, there's going to be three focuses for today. We will see how he addresses those who are deceived. We will see that he will offer counsel for their deficiencies. And he offers a challenge for a new direction. Now again, the letters to the churches aren't meant to be in a linear way in terms of the teaching, but even as I build off of what we've talked about with the churches, I look at Sardis and the heart issue that we discussed then and the spiritual condition of our heart. And as we start, I just have an honest question for you. Would any of you say that you are deceived? Probably not. I think most of us might admit, like, we might have some doubts or some misunderstandings or things that we don't understand within the Christian faith, but probably not deceived. I've had this thought kind of ruminating over the last couple of weeks from the Church of Sardis to now, and it kind of fleshed out through Laodicea. And I want to walk you through something, and you can challenge me on it. Absolutely do so. But it was a thought because I have a cousin. I know some people who struggle with homosexuality. And I don't know where they're at in their walk or their faith right now. I don't know if they would still consider themselves Christians, but there are, you know, pockets within Christianity where people would say that I am a gay Christian. How do you take that? Does it seem like an oxymoron? Would you say that that person is deceived and not truly a Christian? I mean, why would you put the name of a sin before Christian? But that's sometimes how our thought process can go, right? And then as I was thinking about debates that I have and labels and things like that, I began to think, okay, what about me? If I were to use the same type of thing, I mean, obviously I don't use those types of labels, but what if I was to say, I'm a lying Christian, a fearful Christian, a lustful Christian, a sexually immoral Christian? What if I instead inserted the things that we struggle with? Are we deceived? Now again, we probably wouldn't put those labels there. We would talk about it, how it is a struggle. But many times we will look at what people struggle with, other people of course, and say, oh, they can't be a Christian. They're deceived because they're living in this way, while overlooking the same things that we're doing that are sins. Perhaps in the dark, perhaps hidden, perhaps out of sight, out of mind. It's okay. I struggle with it. I'm still a Christian. I'm still saved. It's okay. But that person over there, not them. When we think about deception, many times we try to make ourselves look better. Many times there's a pride that sneaks its way into our faith. Sometimes the pride is very blatant in our lives. But there's pride that can pull us away from the heart of the gospel message. Now, because I always have to say it, obviously it's not our works that save us. It's Christ and Christ alone. But many times the works are the fruit of the salvation in our life, and that's what we look at. But when we look at verses 15 through 17, we see the state of the church. We see the deception a little bit deeper as it's described. You know, this is a church that does not receive commendation. They do not receive praise from Jesus. He's faithful. He's true. He knows the intents of their heart. He knows their works. And they are neither hot nor cold. And then you have the statement of them being lukewarm, and he will spit them out of his mouth. Seems pretty forceful. It's a strong statement for sure. But similar to when we studied Sardis, this is not a statement about salvation. It's not a statement about losing salvation. Their heart issue is pride, one that says that they are better than what they truly are. And when we look at verse 17, the impact of that verse helps us to understand 15 and 16 a little bit. Jesus is using an analogy of their lukewarmness as their love for him. It's neither hot nor cold. See, hot and cold can be useful and effective. Lukewarm was neither. This was the condition of the Laodiceans. You know, a lot of times when we read this verse, we can also think, well, I need to be hot for Jesus. I always need to be on for him. Again, that's not the point. It's about being useful for him and for the gospel. He knows their works, and they're not helpful, because they're focused on their riches instead of the Lord. They were deceived about what truly matters. Within these verses, we also have to understand the analogy that's being used. The drinks were more pleasing if they were served hot or cold rather than lukewarm. And they had two neighboring cities. One was Hierapolis, who had hot springs, which had medicinal value to it. And they had aqueducts set up. And by the time that the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, losing the value of the hot springs. On the other side, they had Colossae, which had cold, life-giving water that was refreshing. But the same thing, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Lukewarm water would gather bacteria and disease. It would make the stomach sick. So Jesus, in a way, is spitting the water out for health reasons. It would make him ill to take it in. And again, this is a metaphor that shows the state of the church, where they thought that they were great, that they were good, that they were useful, that they were refreshing. But instead, they were lukewarm, unfit drinking water, water without medicinal benefits. And he would not stomach that type of mediocrity or complacency. As criticism continues in 17, we see that they have a poor perception of themselves. They had material wealth and prosperity through their own efforts. That can lead them to a false sense of security and independence, thinking that they had no needs because they could depend on themselves. This self-sufficient attitude is a constant danger, one that Christians still face, especially in America. Many times people will say, well, I don't really need anything from God other than to go to heaven. That's all we really need him for. We can take care of ourselves. But with this church, they are being deceived. Jesus says that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And you could think, how could they be so far off? It goes back to the question. We have to be honest and take an honest look at our spiritual evaluation of our hearts. Are there areas where we're being deceived, where we think that we're better than what we truly are? I go to church, so I'm good. I've been baptized, so I'm good. I help my neighbor out, so I'm good. Again, when we twist works to understand, to try to earn or keep salvation, we're missing the mark. We do works because of the salvation that we've received, because we serve the Lord. What does an honest spiritual evaluation look like in your life? It's essential when we think of restoration, when we think of redemption. When we reflect on the churches and we think about the spiritual compromises, the corruption that has infiltrated our life. When we talk about the other churches and we look at those things, they are like diseases in the body. With this church, one scholar suggested it's like they had spiritual cataracts, that they were blind to the light of the gospel. Could it be that we are blind in different areas in the spiritual malaise as we join the rat race for more within our country? You know, daily, we need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer in a way that seeks out our true spiritual condition, asking the Lord to reveal the blind spots and areas of sin we don't see, asking the Lord for repentance in those areas that are very blatant, areas of conceit and pride that can puff us up. In every area, we need to depend on the Lord as our provider. Money, wealth, those can be easy areas to target, but at the root is the pride and the love of those things. That is the heart issue that needs to be dealt with. So the first thing that Jesus does is he calls them out for being deceived. Then we see his counsel for these deficiencies, the remedy for their heart issue. Verse 18, he tells them to buy gold refined by fire that they may be rich, white garments to clothe themselves, and salve to anoint their eyes. Three areas in which they were self-sufficient as a body, but areas that they needed to seek the Lord instead. Pure gold from God would refer to the pure spiritual riches. You know, the people were already wealthy in an earthly sense. They didn't need to focus on their provisions that came from God because they did that themselves. But here what we see is the counsel that they needed Christ's riches to rely on in terms of faith, trust, and dependence. And again, I think for the most part, that can be a struggle for us. You know, but we have budgets, we buy things that are ridiculous and just stuff all the time. We spend money on ourselves and we pray to God for our wants rather than praising him for how he supplies our needs. You know, relatively, when we look at our lives, we can live pretty comfortable lives. Our struggles tend to be in the debts and how we try to keep up with others in the community and the pressures of the American culture, rather than focusing on the spiritual riches that come from God. I think that we would be in a much better place living in the ways of Christ rather than the ways of the world. Secondly, his counsel in the white garments to clothe themselves. Now, again, tradition states that they wore black garments because they dealt with black wool. This was kind of the fashion trend of the area. And instead, Christ is saying that they need to wear white garments to cover their nakedness and shame. Now, obviously, this is speaking towards his righteousness And that's the council for him. It symbolizes purity. You know, they liked their style. They liked to look in a certain way, and they did that themselves. Now, there has been arguments throughout the generations about fashion, about church clothes, about what's appropriate, where outwardly our appearances seem to matter on Sunday, but maybe not the rest of the week. Our emphasis is on the clothes that we wear rather than the purity on the inside. And we can get caught up on appearances, and we can forget to focus on the righteousness which truly covers us. Focusing on how maybe we look to the outside world with our works, our clothes, our hairstyles, our makeup, our prayers, giving, fasting, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 6, and the warnings about the hypocrites on the street corner. But here we see the counsel of Jesus is to wear the white garments that he provides. It is his righteousness that covers us, and we need to remember that. That is the important part. And we also need Christ's healing. This is the third counsel. The city also produced an eye salve that they sold for a big profit. It was called Phrygian powder. It was a salve that was to help them see better. So the irony cannot be lost in terms of how spiritually blind they were. So instead of using that remedy, the salve that Christ offers makes them to be able to see. It makes the blind see. The healing from the gospel of Christ. It comes from understanding the gospel message and seeing the instruction and the wisdom within the word, where the conviction from the Holy Spirit as we're reading the word of God is like a blinding truth. It convicts us in our life. It exposes sin. It exposes the areas of darkness that we need to repent from. You know, the gospel shines the light of Christ to see all of those areas of spiritual restoration that needs to happen, to have that reflection on our spiritual state. You know, this is the counsel that he gives them in these three areas. In verse 19, he reminds us the reason that he is doing this is out of love. Through this reproof, through this discipline, they should be zealous and repent. You know, when we step into the understanding of the love that Christ has for us, it should drive us to repentance. It should drive us to a zeal and a passion for him. Then they could become spiritually hot again, that they would be refreshing in the spirit. I think this verse in particular kind of turns maybe some of those initial thoughts on its head about this church, in that whether or not Jesus dislikes or despises this church in terms of how he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Because he is giving them counsel. He is telling them these things because he loves them. You know, in this correction of them, he's guiding them towards the truth. He's pointing them in the areas that they need to change. This echoes many passages in Scripture, but most prominently, I think, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." You know, our response to discipline, our response to correction is to be one of zeal, to be one of passion and repentance, to turn daily and be fervent in that, keeping your soul on fire for him, because we are daily walking with him and understanding how we are turning from sin. That it's not just a one-time thing, but it's a daily thing. And as we've seen through the churches, that we are to be a community of daily repenting sinners. And that signifies a healthy church and healthy Christians. This is what we've seen in the letters to the churches. And then verse 20, he begins to speak on this new direction. You see, the church and the individual people are being addressed here. And again, we have to understand that this verse, this letter, is being addressed to Christians, to the church. Instead of seeing the Laodiceans as unbelievers, what we need to see is Jesus' desire for an intimate fellowship. And many times this verse is used in an evangelistic kind of way. It can still be appropriate to use it that way, but it appears that it's suggesting is it's more of one of humility, receptive for the repentant sinner to if one repentant sinner would accept this invitation, it would spark a revival within the church, where the master, the true faithful witness, is calling. Are we listening? You know, the direction for this new church, or for this church, is to focus on the relationship with Christ. This is the new direction that he's giving them, one that's signified in the text with him coming in and having a meal with the believer. There's an intimacy there that's being described that can't be overlooked. You know, the Christian faith is not about a series of rules and regulations of do's and don'ts or works that need to be done in order to prove your faith being genuine and real. It's about a relationship with Christ, understanding that he suffered and died for us, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we expect him to come again in glory to be the judge. Understanding who he is and what he has done. And the reward is to sit with Christ on the throne. All of this is possible only because of Christ, not our works. Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So for us today, as we look at this church, as we compare their lukewarmness to our own potential lukewarmness, or apostate attitudes, or complacency, or mediocrity, we may have to look at the spiritual condition of our hearts and the remedies that Christ has in his counsel in order to recover that zeal and passion that is either hot or cold for Christ, that is either healing or refreshing. And this effect is for ourselves and those around us. You know, if we are lukewarm Christians, we are like diseased water, stagnant, complacent. On the flip side, if we are in intimate relationship with Christ, it has a ripple effect on those around us that is contagious. So for me, as I think about my zeal for the Lord, I need to focus on being encouraging so that I can bring that zeal and passion to illuminate the relationship that I have with Christ, that we are all to have with Christ, who is our provider, who is our counselor, who is our healer. And as he says to all of the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear." I think the message from Christ is plain for us today. When we face rebuke, when we face correction, it's out of love to bring zeal and repentance. You know, there may be areas of deception in our life where our heart issues of pride have taken over. But we need to praise God that he knocks at the door because he doesn't want to leave us in that state. So let's not be too prideful to not open that door into that fellowship. He desires that intimacy, and we need to welcome that. Let's pray. Father, as we recognize who you are and what you have done, as we recognize that you have saved us, Lord, help us to be mindful of what you have saved us from and what you have saved us unto. Lord, as we follow your ways, point out those areas of complaint and grumbling that desire things other than you. Lord, help us to sit with you, to understand the condition of our hearts, that your Spirit would shine a light on those areas that we need to repent from, those areas of deception, those areas of sin, those areas that are not honoring to you. For we all have them. So Lord, I just pray that as you grow us in our sanctification, that we can learn to trust and obey you more and more each and every day. Father, I pray for today that you would meet us where we are at. For all of us are at different spiritual levels and journeys in our faith. And I pray that we can be encouraging to one another. So Lord, as we build that relationship with you, I pray that we can also then turn and build that relationship with others. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.